I don't know whether any of you managed to listen to Stephen Pyle on Radio 4 earlier on in the week. I missed it. I tried to record it. We had friends around, but unfortunately I recorded half an hour of Radio 3 by mistake. But if you'll have heard it, he was attempting to speak on the failure of the Anglican sermon. Now, he's a great expert on failure. He's written at least two books. I've got two books by Stephen Pyle. His heroic books of failures. Unfortunately, I've got no gems from him tonight. Our topic is failure, and failure and weakness, and our teacher is not Stephen Pyle, but the Apostle Paul. And during his ministry, he found the need to make a defense of himself and his ministry, having been demeaned and marginalized by these so-called super-apostles in Corinth. Now, what was his motive for such a defense? I think it's quite clearly laid out in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. Paul felt the very gospel was at stake, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the nature of the Christian life. And so later on in this chapter, Paul begins to boast. But what about his eloquence, his wisdom, his prosperity? Not at all. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. You may have heard the other week from a preacher who was explaining that idea of being lowered down the wall, well, it was really cracking a joke at himself. The ancient armies always gave medals to the people who were first up the wall in a battle. And since the people that were normally first up the wall were riddled with arrows and covered in burning oil, they normally got their medal pinned to their coffins. But nevertheless, that's the picture Paul's trying to create for us. But he actually turns it on his head and says, first up, I was the first down, like a coward in the basket. Yeah, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Now, Paul goes on, and he talks about a vision he received some time ago, something he'd not mentioned. And then verse 6, having explained this rather mysterious vision, he says, though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, we don't know, but Paul says, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, you don't believe a word of that, do you? That one can be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we don't know what Paul's particular thorn was, but we certainly are well aware of our own. We spend so much of our mental energy trying to avoid all those things Paul is actually content with. I mean, look down that list. Weaknesses. Insults. Well, I find the first one hard. Insults, being spoken badly of, looked down on. I wonder what weaknesses we're conscious of. They're such an embarrassment to us, aren't they, whether they're intellectual or physical. Even something as trivial as ineptness at sport can be a great burden to many. I know some here who will not go on a summer camp because they're afraid that they're going to be a bad witness to the gospel because they're no good at the sporting activities. Now that is a reality. Hardships, Paul says. I wonder what hardships we're conscious of. Unemployment? Oh boy, a Christian and unemployed. Well, that's a great shame. Well, I've heard that before. Fortunately, that's going out of fashion, perhaps because of the nature of the economy, so many people are unemployed. But persecutions, calamities. Paul says, I am content with them all. Now, I think all of us had better stop pretending and to say to ourselves and to God that we don't actually believe any of it. I mean, we read it, we're familiar with it, but we don't believe it. Not even in theory, let alone in practice. And the Corinthians certainly didn't believe it. And they found this sort of talk, quite frankly, an embarrassment. And I think all of us here, in some measure, are afraid of failure. Especially evangelical Christians. Ruth and I had a rather sad phone call a couple of weeks ago, some friends of ours. The girl is expecting a baby. She's 4 months pregnant. It's just been diagnosed as spina bifida. The child is likely to live for a year, but the brain is already protruding out of the skull, and it's going to be a very, very difficult time. But the hardest thing for her, she said, is this, that she is such a perfectionist in life. She always keeps trim. She finds it very hard to tolerate anything like overweightness or something like that. And yet the idea of having imperfection, a Christian, having a handicapped child. But that is so common in evangelical circles. Where has it come from? And I'm sure Paul would never have been invited, the Apostle Paul, to speak at the Corinthians in sport dinner. This chap must have been a physical wreck when you consider the manglings and beatings his body had been through. No, they were clearly ashamed of Paul and his lackluster persona. They wanted a name they could conjure with, an apostle about whom they could boast. And they were arguing continually over which teacher they should follow. Who is the most articulate and prosperous? And I think we're the same, aren't we? We all like to attach ourselves to someone who's prominent. Oh, well, I go to Dick Lucas's church. Yes, that's right. It's that rather large one in the city. Yes, there are a lot of us that go there. Yes, it is good teaching. Yes, you're quite right. Or I'm a Calvinist. Now, that's often said not so much to praise a great saint, but by association to elevate ourselves. It's a form of self-compliment. I'm of Paul, Dick Lucas, Hugh Palmer. I would have said Richard Cunningham, but you'd have lost the illustration then. I belong to Read, Mark, Learn. Now we gain great security and status by attaching ourselves to success. Let no one boast of men, Andrea read earlier. Perhaps you just quickly turn back to that. That's 1 Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 8. Already you are filled, Paul says, already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. It's very hard to teach people who seem to have arrived already, especially when we are the epitome of failure. And Paul clearly found this worldly attitude hard to break through. I remember very vividly my early months of teaching. I was just graduated. I was in a school in Dagenham, and I enjoyed teaching a great deal. The one thing I didn't enjoy so much were the parents' evenings. I had this rather important combination of subjects, physical education and religious studies. It's very carefully calculated to cater for body and spirit, but totally bypass the brain. And as a result, at parents' evenings, very few parents wanted to see the RE or PE teacher. Not surprisingly, it wasn't exactly of mega consequence to the young offspring's life, or so they thought. And I can remember on one occasion I'd seen both sets of parents that wanted to see me, and I decided to go home early, and I went into the staff room, picked up my bike from the toilets, and wheeled it through. My only means of transport in those days. And you can imagine the scene, a great big hall full of parents, and I was walking through this bike, and bikes are noisy things at the best of times, particularly my bikes, because they're always rusty. And when you're trying to be quiet, that's when you're the most noisy. Do you ever get into that situation? Well, it was one of those situations, and every head turned. And I could almost detect the sort of derisory looks as people checked this rusty old heap and the bike going through the door. Well, I got onto my bike, and I was just about to cycle out, noticing all the big cars belonging to the parents. I hasten to add. And just as I was getting onto my bike, fiddling with the gears to get up some speed, there were honking behind me, and this big Mercedes pulled past. And as I clattered out of the drive, I looked up and saw a big toothy grin from one of the pupils. It was Pierce, whose parents about 5 minutes earlier I told that their little darling would never get anywhere unless he knuckled down. And that grin still haunts me to this day. As I looked up from the wet road, who was I trying to kid? Where had education got me? Well, on the back of a rusty bike, while Pierce's nearly illiterate scrap merchant dad was driving the Mercs. And the kids of Corinth evidently gave a similar smirk to their Christian teacher. Look here, Paul the Apostle. You'd better get on your bike and come back with a more polished performance. Because if you don't get your act together, you won't even be in the running with us, let alone the other apostles, Peter, Apollos. You see, they'd already become rich and wise. Oh yes, says Paul, you've overtaken us. I can see you grinning as you move off into the distance, leaving us teachers clanking behind in last place. And we don't want to follow Paul's example, do we? Difficult to work out human nature. Difficult human nature to work out who's the hero, who's the villain of this letter. Who wants to be paraded at the back? If we're honest, we want the approbation and the status the world has to offer. Now, we can't just dismiss the Corinthians as extremists. It's something I've tended to do in my reading of the Corinthian letters. As one reads both Corinthian letters, you easily detect three main failings in the church. And they're these. One, pride and arrogance. Two, worldly wisdom and knowledge. And three, living for now. Pride and arrogance, worldly wisdom and knowledge, and living for now. Now I wonder, could it be possible that we here, a young, gifted congregation, could possibly have an ounce of pride and arrogance? I wonder if that's possible. A dependence on our worldly wisdom, which is considerable, if you added it up together. They say that one medic has knowledge a mile long and an inch deep. But if you were to add all the inches together, it would be considerable. And we could boast, couldn't we, about the number of medics and barristers and the like we have in St. Helens. Could we be in the danger of living for the here and now? And therefore, see any failure or weakness as sin? Now, just turn back with me to that passage in 2 Corinthians 12. The passage I said we don't believe. For the sake of Christ, Paul says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'd like us to look at this with three questions to provide a framework, and they're not particularly profound, and they are these. Why don't we believe it? Why did Paul believe it? And what should we do about it? Cunningham at his most literate. One, why don't we believe Paul when he says that we are weak, that when we are weak, we are strong? I think the first point to make is that it's a paradox. It's not a doctrine that's self-evident. It's a truth we could only know by divine revelation and not by human deduction. Paul refers to such doctrines as mysteries. And a mystery in the New Testament is simply this, that which was hidden and God has subsequently revealed. That's a mystery. It was once hidden, and God, in the fullness of time, has revealed it. Now, let me give you one of three main examples found in the New Testament. And here's an example of a mystery. The gospel is about God on a cross. You couldn't know that just by working it out, just by thinking about it. Christ crucified, that's a mystery. And Paul says as those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:21, let me just read it to you. He tells them that there's no way they really could have known that. 1 Corinthians 1:21 to 25. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And yet, this was the very power of God. This was the very power of God. Chapter 2, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who would devise such a coronation for the King of Kings? Crowned with thorns, nailed to his throne and left to suffocate in his own blood? It's quite disgusting, really. It's obscene, in fact. And the Corinthians clearly didn't want a crucified Christ. And all too often, nor do we. Yet in that event, one sees the very wisdom and power of God. It was on the cross that Christ won his greatest triumph. He conquered sin and death and hell. He procured the redemption of the world and defeated the power of darkness. You see, when Christ, the eternal Son of God, was at his weakest, he was at his most potent. He accomplished his most powerful work. But it's not obvious. And that's my point. We only know what we know by revelation. We can't have a gospel of deduction and consensus, like so many liberal writers. The second reason I believe we don't actually take on board this doctrine and intellectually believe it, this doctrine of power and weakness, is simply it cuts against the grain of human nature. Henry Ford, the father of consumerism, knew what we wanted. In the early Dodge adverts, Ford depicted an actress pointing to the car's enormous taillights and explained that they let people behind you know that you are ahead of them. It's very profound, isn't it? Well, that's the way of the world. And Christians have been taunted to follow suit. Nietzsche always used any opportunity he could to ridicule the Christian. He was aware that power has a fascination for people, and throughout the ages, Nietzsche, the German philosopher, wrote, and I quote, "Hunger for power is the essence of our humanity. The will to power was the basic human drive." And that was why he was so opposed to Christianity, because its hero, in his words, died the death of the vanquished. His followers were actually encouraged to share their weaknesses. And for Nietzsche, this smacked of an inferior breed of humanity. And I think he's got a point. I don't know about you, but I often get fed up with being small fry, do you? Are people never taking any notice of me? I want to make a complaint about the telephone bill I've had, or I want to go and make sure I get special attention for the fitting of something, and nobody wants to talk to me. And I can't talk to anybody who can do anything about it. I was in a situation not long ago where I was trying to sort out my life assurance. Don't worry, I'm fit and healthy at the moment, but with moving and everything else, I wanted to get everything sorted out. And I couldn't get any joy out of them, so I made sure my next visit that I would really look the part. They obviously saw this scruff in a tennis shirt. So I wore a suit, which, if you know me quite well, you know that's quite a rare occasion. And I thought that still wasn't enough, so I put on a pair of glasses. Now, the unfortunate thing is I couldn't see a thing. But I thought, you know, they're not going to push me around. I'm going to be important. And although I got my own way, I had a headache for the rest of the day. Now, what am I talking about? That's not the gospel way. That's right. To be outwardly powerful and successful. Third reason, that was just simply to say that, you know, that's our natural response. The third reason why we don't believe Paul is that Western society has inoculated us against believing it. Christians throughout the Western world have accepted the spirit of industrialization. And I think we believe, along with the rest of our society, that bigger is better. that progress is the highest good for mankind, and that power, riches, and success must always be preferred over frailty and vulnerability. That's basically the West, isn't it? And we believe it, by and large. Society has simply taken on the value systems of a post-industrial age. I was going to read you an extract about a tomato harvester, time doesn't permit. But James Sire in Discipleship of the Mind talks about a great new tomato harvester. It can harvest tomatoes thousands and thousands a second. But in order to use it, you have to grow a less tasty tomato that's harder, so it doesn't actually destroy it in the process. All the farmers have got to sell up their farms to big companies because it's not efficient just to have small holdings, and everybody loses their jobs. But you can't stand in the way of it, can you? Because it's efficiency. It's one of the unquestioned verities of our day, the god of efficiency. Now, the harvester represents strength and the small farming population's weakness. Now, you might say, well, surely the church would see through that, not just in the economic sense, but applying it to spiritual things. Surely we'd hold out and say what's important, especially a reformed church, like that of the New World and Western Europe, especially a church that suffered so much. Surely it would have a biblical doctrine of failure and of strength in weakness. The curious thing is this, that when you look at Protestant writings, they don't seem to address the subject very much at all. In fact, the very Protestant work ethic, which was one of the main driving forces behind the economic growth of the Christian so-called developed nations of Europe, seems to suggest otherwise. Let me read to you one writer, Douglas Frank. He says this. He believes that the Protestant work ethic was behind much of the growth. And he says this. This ethic gained a new impetus in the late 19th century in America, which was doing its best to compete with the world and so come of age. It encouraged its adherents to jump into the maelstrom with both feet and to God's glory, and to view any success achieved as signs of God's favor. The difficulty with this viewpoint is the casualties who do not make a success of their enterprise. Rather like those who suffered loss in the Old Testament, they were regarded as having been abandoned by God, presumably because of lack of faith or of some unconfessed sin in their lives. The other kind of casualty, according to Frank, was that the middle-class climber was encouraged to keep his emotions on a tight leash, to cultivate that indomitable will which overcomes all odds. The result was inhibition and repression, guilt and the stifling of feelings, with the inevitable neurotic consequences. How true this is for the competitive society of Christians who seek to display their rightness with God by the many things they possess or achieve. A friend of mine works very closely with medical students here in London. And in his job, he sees students right across the college. And in his experience, come exam time, do you know the people who cope the worst with exams? If you could just single out one block of people, evangelical Christians. Because failure is such a dirty word. Now, this Protestant work ethic, however good and however much needed, can be unwittingly taken on board in a way that's harmful. It can inculcate us with ideas alien to Scripture. Or they will think of them as synonymous with Scripture because of the origin of such a doctrine, and therefore it remains unchallenged. And since technology has flourished where the Christian church has thrived, it's not surprising that the church has therefore adopted this mentality of techniques and sought to compete in the marketplace. The Christian television in America is one example of where the church has tried to adopt the entertainment model in order to attract customers. Christian celebrities are presented to show the gospel has power and relevance to a success-orientated culture. I think one reason for the popularity of the film Chariots of Fire, and incidentally, it's my favourite film, so I'm not knocking perhaps what may be your favourite film, but the Christian runner, Eric Liddell. The film claimed really, in the words of the scriptwriter, that the power to win comes from within. The film showed Liddell's faith in God helped him to become a winner. And such a message appeals to millions. You want to make the gospel appear relevant? Tell everybody that. You can become a winner with the gospel. Of course, got nothing to do with the gospel Paul preaches. Now, I know a number of people here who are involved with Christians in sport, and I think it's a great work. They're seeking to reach those involved in sport. But I think there could be a danger. You see, we're not going to convert the world to New Testament Christianity by showing how successful we are, by fielding a successful rugby sevens. Christ came not to win, but to save. Now, just lastly on this, going back even further, Brian Appleyard, in an extract from his controversial new book on science and understanding the present, suggests that as a result of the Enlightenment movement of the 18th century, when modern man began to see how insignificant we were on the scale of the universe, far from actually being humbled, modern man actually became elevated. Because he'd lost his place, because man had lost his proper dignity as being the centre of God's creation, it actually caused him to seek relentlessly for himself. Which is one reason why 20th century society is so neurotically obsessed with physical fitness and having the right tan and the right holiday and the right image. Now, I'd love to say more on that. Time doesn't permit. But one of the results of that kind of thinking, where we have to find our worth other than the position of being made by God and loved unconditionally by God, one of the doctrines that's come from that is the doctrine of selfism. Again, let me read to you from Parker. Now, these are quite shocking words. Here's a character, Robert Schuller, who married Norman Vincent Peale's human achievements with evangelicalism, so-called. He says this: Jesus knew his worth, his success fed his self-esteem, and he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. The cross will sanctify the ego trip. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ that has proven more destructive to the human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And this breeds competitiveness and the comradeship of the achievers, not the fellowship of the forgiven. It's a gospel for the weak. It's a gospel for the powerful and not for the weak of this world. I don't know whether you've seen the film version of Paul Gallico's novel, The Poseidon Affair. But there's a scene where the stricken ship is sinking and two clergymen find themselves responding to the panic among the passengers. Now, one is young and determined and gathers around him a group of strong people. And they're going to make a bid to escape from the ship. But before he leaves with his group of heavies, he notices the older clergyman sitting down with the depressed passengers, the old, the sick, who've obviously given up all hope of getting out. "Why don't you save yourself and join us?" the younger one asks. "Don't give in to weakness like the rest of these people." The older priest replies, "You only have a gospel for the strong. Where is your good news for the weak? I will stay here with the hopeless. At least they will know they have not been abandoned. Someone has to support the weak." Can I ask you a question? Which gospel do you preach? Not just with your lip, but with your life. We must be careful at St. Helens. Somebody once said that Sunday at 7, it obviously kind of been when I've been leading, but it's so well run that I just feel I could never take part in it because I'd be afraid to let the whole thing go. Now, it's good to do things well, but what gospel are we preaching? Christ came for sinners, the sick and weakly, not those who think they are strong. Well, there we have it. They're the pressures around us. And they'll be substantially responsible for our unbelief. The fact that we do not believe Paul when he says, "I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now, is that true or is it false? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians very clearly that if someone preaches another Jesus, you receive them. And I think there's a great danger for the Protestant church that we receive another Jesus in this respect. We've by and large lost sight of this doctrine of strength in weakness. And in doing so, I think we're in serious danger of following another Christ. Well, my time is whizzing away. Second question, why did Paul believe in strength in weakness? Why was he so ready to greet outward failure? Just in case you're worried, my last point is very, very brief. the more cynical people were laughing then. In short, because he understood the gospel of a crucified Christ. Not only did he understand that gospel, but he loved it. He loved that gospel. And the Corinthians didn't want that Christ, and nor do we sometimes. We'd rather have the superstar Jesus, wouldn't we? The sophisticated Jesus we could introduce to our parents. Or the wise, mystical Jesus we could get lost into and commend to all those on campus. Not a failure hanging like a slab of meat on a Roman gibbet. We do not want that Jesus. Paul was not only unashamed of this gospel, but was totally captivated by the Christ of this gospel. Are you? Has he really won your heart and your allegiance? Are you following him? Now, Paul's clearly quite tongue-in-cheek and slightly guarded in this boasting passage in Corinthians. But if you'll turn to me, one last cross-reference to Philippians. I think we begin to eavesdrop. That's page 184. I think we begin to eavesdrop more readily on what has captivated Paul's heart and enables him to believe unashamedly in a gospel of failure and weakness. Look at verse 12. Now, there were clearly other teachers who wanted to gain prestige and success from the gospel and saw Paul's imprisonment as a key opportunity for self-elevation. It's very similar in many respects to the Corinthian situation. Verse 12 of Philippians 1. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has greatly served to advance the gospel. So he talks about being in prison and having opportunities to speak and so on. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. This group, he says in verse 17, proclaim Christ out of partisanship. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Don't you find that staggering? That there he is, afflicted in jail, and people are making great capital out of it by preaching the gospel and elevating themselves, climbing on top of Paul, and he says, I just rejoice because the gospel's going out. Now, no human mind naturally thinks that of those who make capital out of their demise. I suppose Margaret Thatcher is just typical of all of us. It's been quite an ugly affair in many ways, her attempts to clamber back to some form of power. But she's just like us. She's not just concerned for Toryism to advance, but she wants to advance it. And we're just like it. But Paul is just rejoicing that the gospel goes out. I don't care if I'm not directly doing it. I just praise God it's happening. Now, what was the secret to that? To that superhuman attitude? Well, I would suggest that that is an evidence of a Christ-like mind. And indeed, Paul tells us as much in chapter 2. Tell me this. Could a human invent this gospel? Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Would you come up with a gospel like that? I certainly wouldn't. Why didn't Paul grasp for super apostle status? Answer, because he understood the crucified Christ and followed him. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now the incarnation, you can't get much weaker than that, for God to become a baby. But no, he went further. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul believed in the doctrine of strength in failure because he worshipped and followed a failed Messiah. The Jesus who was denied by a close friend, betrayed by another, and deserted by virtually everyone else, and yet was obedient to death. And I would suggest to you that the key to Paul believing this so strongly is obedience. That's the key. Jesus wasn't deliberately failing the world's expectations for publicity purposes, like Mahatma Gandhi on some occasions. That wasn't why Jesus was a failure. He wasn't some kind of mystical Uriah Heep. Oh no, Jesus' ministry, the first phase of it in Galilee, was on the whole a success, and the later one in Jerusalem was consummated in failure. Now there's a difference, but the two are linked, especially by obedience. There wasn't a cult of failure in Jesus' life. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favour, and no doubt rejoiced in his progress. He tried hard to succeed in winning the Pharisees. He reasoned with them. He gently implored them. We've no idea of the tension it must have been with knowing that Jesus was becoming more and more disillusioned with where the whole mission was going. Jesus wasn't deliberately a failure, yet obedience was the dynamism of his life, whether it led him into obviously fruitful work or into invisibly fruitful failure. The Father's will was his single all-embracing motive. Maria Boulding cites a poem. Two trees proclaim in spring a word to the world, one exploding into blossom trumpet's glory. One stretching dead limbs holds the empty body of God. Both speak with due reserve into the listening ear of the world. One exploding into blossom trumpet's glory, one stretching dead limbs holds the empty limb, the empty body of God. The main reason we don't experience such rejection is because, unlike Jesus, we're not confronting the gurus of our age. Jesus, of course, challenged and exposed the evil and darkness within the world. He confronted it, which is why Paul says that anybody who seeks to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And I think one of the main reasons we don't understand this weakness, we're not suffering in the way Paul did, is because we're not really grappling with the ideologies of the world. We don't challenge the status quo and greed and materialism and abortion. We're quiet. By and large, we're locked up into our own club activities. You see, Paul knew that to follow a crucified Christ would mean failure, opposition, and suffering. And that's when we know the power of the gospel. You see, it takes gospel power to be willing to be weak. That's why when Paul is weak, he knows it's the power of God. It takes power to be willing to suffer. It takes power, not just to offer ourselves up as a weak living sacrifice, but to stay on the altar. And that's the real sign of strength, that Paul doesn't get off the altar. No, I do. I wonder, do you? I'd love to read you another poem called The Other Gods, but that would be a bit indulgent at this time of the evening. Let me just say this in closing. If we don't understand the gospel of a Christ crucified, then we'll never begin to understand this doctrine of suffering and failure. The Jews had this problem during the Roman occupation and again during the Nazi Holocaust. This comes out very vividly in the writings of Philip Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. He speaks of a young 15-year-old in Auschwitz, a lad called Elie Wiesel. His worst experience was witnessing a 12-year-old boy savagely punished on the gallows. Wiesel said the boy had the face of a sad angel, innocent and beautiful, and so unlike the gaunt, disfigured faces of most of the prisoners. The boy didn't belong on the gallows, but there he was. The chairs were tipped over and his body fiercely jerked. He dangled limply from the ropes, longing to be dead, but still barely alive for another half hour. From behind Wiesel, in the row of anguished spectators, a man cried out, "Where is God? Where is he now?" Wiesel heard a voice within himself answering the man, "Here he is. He is hanging there on the gallows." Now, sadly, Wiesel took this experience as a demonstration of a God who was dead and impotent. And for many, the Christ who hung naked on the cross looked a far cry from the King of the Jews. All the promise of a kingdom and glory had faded away, but Paul knew otherwise. Hope and despair meet each other at the cross. It's a reminder that we should not be too attached to the idea of succeeding in this world, as we're journeying to a more permanent home in the paradise of God. Somebody once said, we're not promised a pain-free journey, just a safe arrival. Well, my time has gone. Let me just close with some application. What should we do about it? Well, the first thing is repent for getting it so wrong. It's amazing how we can be so familiar with something and get it so wrong. Ruth had a birthday, her 27th last week, and while she was out for a driving lesson, Nicole and I decided to bake her a cake. Unmitigated disaster. I'd not done it for some years, and Nicole wasn't much better than me. And what came out, I mean, Ruth was very gracious about it. She ate some of it, and even more embarrassingly, Nicole gave a slab of it to the neighbours. What they did with it, I haven't... But it, if you cut a cross-section of it, it just looked like lots of grey flannels had just been squashed together. And it was a real mess. Now, why do I say that? Well, some of the ingredients were right, but they were certainly in the wrong quantities. And I think that's the case with the evangelical church on this whole notion of failure. We need to repent of our self-sufficiency and pride and acknowledge the world's image makers have done a pretty good job on distorting our thinking. So let's repent of that. Second, let's actively renew our minds. Actively cooperate in not being squeezed into the world's mold. When we read, watch, listen to the media, let's do it critically. Let's ask, what are they trying to say to us? Who are the heroes they're asking us to follow? What are the knee-jerk reactions they're trying to get us to make? And do that with Christian tradition also. Third, enjoy the fruit of the true gospel. And I really want to emphasize that. That light yoke which frees you from the treadmill of outward success and the tyranny of living up to other people's expectations. Enjoy that. That is the gospel that has been won for you by Christ. But it will require real openness on our parts. If we think the solution to failure is a stiff upper lip, I think we're wrong. What passes for courage and obedience to God's will during suffering may be more due to insensitivity, and pride may well lurk under stoicism. Enjoy the fact that you are unconditionally accepted by God. Do you know what you contributed to your forgiveness? Your sin. It's quite humbling, isn't it? It's your sin. That's all you could give to God, to smash his son with your sin. So let's repent of pride. Let's renew our minds and rejoice in its fruit. Paul basked in God's grace. And he could say, whilst awaiting execution, in the knowledge that he was being misrepresented, let me quote to you from Philippians 4. These are Paul's words. I don't complain of want. For I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. The secret to Paul's belief, to his contentment, was quite simply he was fanatical about Jesus. Do you know the definition of a fanatic, according to George Verwer? Somebody who's more in love with Jesus than you are. So let's pray that God would turn us into fanatics. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are pleased to bow before you and overwhelmed by your grace to us. We thank you for your unconditional love. We thank you that neither our church attendance, our quiet times, our Christian habits in no way contribute to our acceptance before you. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. And thank you that yours is a gospel of power in weakness. Thank you for that so amazingly shown in the cross. Father, forgive us for following another Jesus, for being ashamed of that Saviour on the cross and of looking to technique and to outward strength and sophistication as that which will ultimately commend the gospel and our lives. Lord, free us from the tyranny of it and free the gospel from the bad witness that, Lord, unwittingly we are when we live like that. Give us the sense to have our minds renewed and give us the joy to live in the light of that gospel with that Saviour, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.